you would stand with me in honor of God's word. We are going to be studying in John chapter 4, but before you go there, if you are opening your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for things, for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated. Before we dive into John, I just wanted to start with reading that because we need to understand the call of Christ on the heart of people. And that is referenced right there in Isaiah. Come to the waters and drink the fullness of God. Come and drink without money, without price. Come and be satisfied. This is the call of Christ on the heart of every person. And today, we're going to see in John chapter 4 that call lived out. Now, you need to understand something about the Samaritans before we dive any further into this. The Samaritans were a group of people that lived just above the line of division for the southern and the northern kingdom. If you didn't know, Israel was divided into two kingdoms after Solomon. His son Rehoboam comes to power and he says to the people, my father beat you and made you build things. I'm going to beat you twice as hard and make you build twice as much. Just a note, that's never a good thing to tell a kingdom. When you become king, they tend to desert you. So Jeroboam takes 10 tribes, moves north, starts the northern kingdom. We call that Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah because the only two tribes that are there are the Levites and Judah. And so they become the kingdom of Judah. You've got the northern tribes, the southern tribes. They're divided into. Samaria is in the northern camp. It's in the northern kingdom. So you've got Samaria up on the northern end. And right above... So right above the line is the little area of Samaria. And in Samaria were the chief high places that Jeroboam set up. And this is what happened. Jeroboam saw that a bunch of tax revenue was going down to the southern kingdom because the way you paid taxes in those days was to give it at worship at the temple. So you gave a large portion of your income at the temple, and that was divided up in taxes. Jeroboam sees that that's happening, decides that he wants to keep the money, and he sets up high places. There's no nobility in this, just to be clear. Is that me? That's fun, isn't it? Nobility in this. Okay. There's no nobility here. He's not trying to be moral. He's setting up high places so that he can keep money. That's all that this is about. Jeroboam is not being more righteous. He sees that his people are flooding down to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden there's high places that he sets up so that he can keep the money. Now, so you've got this political divide between the Jewish people of the south and the Samaritans who are in the north, right? Then you've got this racial divide where at the exile, you all know the story, Assyria comes across, and if you can visualize a map in your head, Assyria comes across, comes down into Israel, wipes out Israel, and then Babylonians come behind them and wipe out Judah, right? You remember this from your Old Testament classes. You've got these two kingdoms that get wiped out by this foreign kingdom, Persia, what we would call modern day the Persia, Persia area. And they take over. And when they take over in the exile, the people in Samaria did not remain pure Jewish people, but instead interbred and intermarried with a lot of pagan cultures. So they ended up becoming half-breed Jews. They are mixed races. Now, what's funny about that is when we think of racism, we think of dark skin, light skin, you know, different colored skin. But you need to understand racism is evil, and as an evil, it pervades every detail. Just like sin does. When there's sin in our lives, it pervades every detail. So this kind of racism, when we see the Samaritans next to a Jewish person, to us, they look the same. They look the same. But because the Samaritans were mixed races, mixed cultures, the Jewish people had this incredible racism towards them. So much so that when a Jew was traveling from the southern, from Jerusalem to Galilee, which is on the other side of Samaria, they would go the coastal route, which adds several miles. They'd go around Samaria, or they'd go the mountain route, which made it a much more difficult journey. Rather than travel the straight route through Samaria, there was always a route around. This is some severe racism that's going on. So the Samaritans have a racial divide. They've got a political divide, and last, they've got a religious divide. You see, the Samaritans had thrown out everything in the Bible after Deuteronomy. So they only kept the first five books of the Bible. And they said, that's it. That's all that God gave us. That's the first five books. And this makes sense. I mean, think about this logically. If you're leading a kingdom into separating from another kingdom whose religious foundation is founded on the fact that from Joshua all the way through the prophets, worship was done in Jerusalem, then wouldn't you toss that out too? So they've got this religious divide where instead of pointing to the prophets and the historical books, they point to the first five books of the Bible, and they go, that's our Bible. And they threw out all the others. This becomes important in the discussion with the Samaritan woman. But you need to understand here, when this discussion takes place, Jesus is talking to someone who is racially separated by tradition and by culture. They are politically separated by tradition and culture, and they are religiously separated by tradition and culture. Watch what Jesus does as we read. So let's get the setting down here first. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon, by the way. It's the middle of the day, hottest part of the day. So let's get the setting straight. Jesus hears that the Pharisees have talking about him. He gets nervous, so he goes to Galilee. He returns back to Galilee. On his way back to Galilee, he travels through Samaria. But as we said before, Jews were accustomed to walking around this part. So there's an interesting word there, had to, right? You see it in your text? Had to. He had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to physically. You see, the reason Jesus had to go through Samaria, I believe, was this divine appointment. He's going through an inconsequential part of the country. He could have gone around. He's a Jew. He could have gone around. He could have stuck with the customs. But instead, he decides, I'm going to go through this city. So first thing for us here is to realize that God has divine appointments. God has divine appointments on the road of life, just in general. He has divine appointments throughout. So here, he's got this divine appointment that he is going to keep. So Jesus travels through Samaria. He comes to Sychar, which I think is interesting because Sychar is a town that's inconsequential. For all intents and purposes, no one cares about Sychar. It's the type of town that you'd say, well, there's a Buc-ee's on one end and there's a Buc-ee's on the other end and maybe three stoplights, but if you blink, you'll miss it. Right? And when I talk about where I'm from, and I'm in Houston, nobody knows, right? I'm from Brazoria. Is that down there by Harlingen? No, it's not by Harlingen. It's south of Houston. So if I say south of Houston, they're like, oh, there's stuff south of Houston, right? Like, this is Sychar. Sychar is the same kind of town. And don't be offended. I know, birthplace of Texas, all that stuff, but honestly, we're Brazoria, Sychar, same thing. God shows up to inconsequential people at inconsequential places, at inconsequential times, and they become critically important when he shows up. What makes this encounter important is not the religious significance of Sychar, the fact that it's next to Jacob's well, which is a huge religious site. None of that. What makes it important is that Jesus decided to rest there. So he comes to Sychar, a town that's inconsequential except for the history of the patriarch. Now, then we have this next phrase. He's tired, wearied from his journey. I love that because Jesus got tired. We tend to think of Jesus as this Superman, right? He could leap tall buildings in a single bound. He could faster than a speeding bullet. He could fly, all these different things. We tend to think of Jesus that way, when in reality, the Bible presents him as a normal man who got broken a lot, who was tired, who had to eat, who was sleepy at times, who needed time with the Lord by himself after being around people, right? Jesus was normal. He was human. This is what Philippians chapter 2 calls taking the very form of a servant. It's what Colossians says empties himself of. This is, he became human. He was like us, which gives me great joy because I know that I can be tired because my Savior was tired. Right? You can be worn out, that's allowed. You can be sleepy. You can be wearied from your journey as long as you're on it. Right? So, Jesus is tired. So get this. Finally, Jesus rests by a well at the hottest part of the day, 12 noon. The fountain of living water, which is what Jesus is going to call himself, rests by a well in the middle of the day. The fountain of living water rests by the source of water for the world in the middle of the day. Now, interesting thing about Jacob's well, and this will come up later. Jacob's well was fed by a natural spring. So the well was a hole in the ground, but underneath that, and underneath the ground was a spring that fed the well. That becomes important when he talks to the woman, and we'll see it in a few minutes. So let's get to the encounter here, the invitation, if you will. Jesus is sitting by the well, and verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So let's look first at this woman, right? She's a woman of Samaria, and we've already discussed Samaritans and Jews do not intermingle. We're even going to see there in verse 9 there, For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We're even going to see that. And that word dealings there that you see is the word they do not use the same utensils. So Jews didn't even share tools in common with Samaritans. That's how deep this divide was. And Jesus sees this woman of Samaria coming. Now let's think about the woman first. She's indifferent to Jesus. She came to draw water. She didn't come to meet the Messiah. She came to draw water. Jesus is pointless to her at this point in the story. She is walking with her jug, and she's coming to draw water from the well. Indifferent. She's indifferent. And I think that that's what most people are in this world when we talk with them. I think most people, at the cash registers and at the grocery stores and at your offices and at work and on the job site and in the field, most people are indifferent to what you have to say about Jesus. They're really just concerned about getting water, right? Which is the second point, right? She was interested in managing her own thirst. This woman was just interested in managing her own thirst. So she's got her water jug. She sees water. She knows what she needs to do is fill the water jug, go home, and that's going to provide for her for the rest of the day, and she'll have to come back tomorrow and repeat the same process. She's interested in taking care of an immediate need. She's interested in managing her thirst, which, again, I think most people in the world are simply interested in managing our thirsts. We just want things to go smoothly, right? What is great about Jesus is that he always messes that up. We just want things to go smoothly, and Jesus wants so much more. Jesus wants so much more. And then finally, she came at a time of privacy. She came at noon, which tells us something about this woman. Right, and what we find out later about this woman is that she's had five husbands, and the man she's living with right now is not her husband. This woman wants to avoid people, which should send up a bright sign that she's just like us. Right, we don't want people to see into our souls. We don't want people to deal with our messes. We don't want people to look at who we are. We want to put on nice clothes and show up and have people smile at us, ask us how our day is, and we can say fine or great. Or what's the cliche, the big one, blessed, right? Right? I was at a church once way back when I was like 12, and the response was glorious. And you leaned back when you said it. How are you today? Glorious. You know, it was fun, right? But nobody meant it. Right? We just want people to kind of let us get our drink and move on. What's great about Jesus is he doesn't want you just to drink. There's more. So this woman was indifferent. She was interested in managing her own thirst, and she came in a time of privacy, most likely to avoid other people. And Jesus gives her this request, give me a drink of water. Give me a drink of water. So think about Jesus' request, right? It's not a demand, by the way. I know we want to read it, and we want to read it with the American tone. Give me a drink of water, lady. No, that's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's saying, we would probably say it more like, excuse me, ma'am, could you please draw some water for me to drink? I'm tired. That's probably what we would have said. That's what Jesus is communicating. This is not a harsh tone. This is a very tender tone. Throughout this conversation, Jesus is very tender. And so first he gives this request. And the thing we need to see here is that Jesus initiates the conversation, which happens over and over in the book of John. This is actually a theme of the book of John. Almost nobody ever initiates a conversation with Jesus, with the exception of the religious leaders. Everyone else, he initiates the conversation. You remember the blind guy who he spit mud on his face and told him to go wash it off in the pool, right? You realize he never talks to the guy until after he's put the mud on his face. Jesus initiates the conversation. The guy's not crying out, he's sitting there. Blind on the side of the road, probably had a pot that said, you know, need help, hungry, need help, you know, or a sign. And Jesus just spits in the mud and wipes it on his face and tells him to go wash it off, which, of course, wouldn't you go wash it off? And he gets healed because Jesus initiates this conversation. The guy in John 5 who's by the pool, who's lame, who's been there for 30-something years, and Jesus says, do you want to be healed? The guy's angry at him. Of course I want to be healed. What kind of question is that? I've been here for so long and I can't get in the pool when the water's stirred. Who do you think I am? I want to be healed. What kind of question is that? And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. He initiates the conversation with the guy. Right? He's constantly initiating the conversation. And that's what he does with us. You see, he initiates the conversation with you. He starts it. His voice has called out. come to the waters and drink. All who are thirsty, come and buy without price. You need no money. Jesus calls. He initiates the conversation. The second thing that Jesus is doing here and saying, give me a drink, is he's breaking social and traditional norms. He's breaking social and traditional norms. He's looking at this woman who is a woman. He's not supposed to, by the way, in the Middle East, you're not supposed to talk to a woman. In that time period in Samaria, definitely not supposed to talk to a woman, right? And so unless she had her husband with her, her brother with her, or her dad with her, you don't address her, right? It's inappropriate, which I think is great. Jesus does something inappropriate, right? It's culturally inappropriate. If only we could be inappropriate like this. And he looks at her and he addresses her, give me a drink. So he breaks the social norm there, and he breaks a traditional norm. You see, the tradition was that Jews were clean and they were not supposed to talk to Samaritans. And Jesus breaks that. Learn this. The Lord cares very little for traditions of men that get in the way of the gospel. And he will break them at his pleasing. The Lord cares very little for traditions of men that get in the way of the gospel, and he will break them at his pleasing. Then we see there in verse 9, the woman's response. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." When Jesus talks to the woman and says, "Give me a drink," she's holding a utensil, a tool. And the word dealings there, it means that word, that Greek word, literally translates to use the same utensils or tools. For the Jews did not even use the same tools. She's holding the tool with which you draw water from. So Jesus all of a sudden elevates her status from someone lesser to someone who can communicate with the Most High God. And make no mistake, that's what he's doing. He is suddenly raising the impoverished, wicked state of this woman to someone who can commune with the Most High God. It's a beautiful, powerful scenario. And so she says, "How can you draw?" there in verse 9. And then we go to verse 10 here. She says, "How can you draw? You don't have anything. I'm a woman of Samaria. You can't ask me for these things. You have no dealings with me." Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Did you see that? This woman probably thinks he's crazy. Think about it. You go to draw water at a well. She doesn't know who this man is. You go to draw water at a well. There's no disciples with him. You go to draw water at a well, see a homeless guy sitting by the well, and he says, "Pardon me, ma'am." And make no mistake, Jesus looked homeless. He even says it in the gospel, "I have no place to lay my head." And so this woman comes to the well and sees a man, and he says to her, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Hey, mister, look, we're not allowed to talk. I don't know if you forgot the social norms here, but you're a Jew. I can tell by the way you look, by the way you dress. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Much more, I'm a woman. You're not supposed to talk to me. We don't have dealings together." And he goes, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." Now, just think about that for a minute. You don't know who this man is. He's homeless. He's sitting on the side of a well. Clearly has nobody with him. You think he's crazy, right? So the woman looks at him. You're a little off your rocker. But Jesus has something bigger going on here. You see, he turns the table on her. She comes to the well, and he's the one that's thirsty. He looks at her and says, "Actually, you're the one that's thirsty." That's what he says. "You're the one that is thirsty." Looks at her, turns the table completely around. and says, if you knew, it's you that needs to drink. It's you. So Jesus, in saying this, he says a couple things about himself, and we can see them pretty clearly. One, he calls himself the gift of God, right? He's referring to himself. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the first thing Jesus is saying about himself is that Jesus is the sustaining power of life. He is the sustaining power of life on this earth. The well will dry up eventually, but Jesus never will. The well will pass away eventually, but Jesus never will. The town of Sychar, probably not there anymore. Jesus, always there. He is the sustaining power of life. She has come to a well to meet an immediate thirst. She's interested in managing her thirst. And Jesus says, I can give you living water, sustaining power for life. Second, he's the divine word. Jesus is connecting himself with God. When he calls himself living water, when he calls himself the gift of God, he's referring to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and Jeremiah 17, Ezekiel 36, and Isaiah 55, which we read. Quite clearly, he's calling himself God. In Jeremiah, it says, the people of Israel, in Jeremiah 17, it says, the people of Israel have forsaken the fountain of living waters, comma, the Lord their God, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves that are cracked. And Jesus stands at a well, which is fed by a live spring, and says, I am the living water, the fountain of living water. He is very clearly saying to this woman, I am God. But she's a Samaritan, and she doesn't read the prophets. That's going to pop up again in a minute. So the third thing that he is saying here with his call to her to get a drink from him is that he is the complete soul satisfaction. He is the soul satisfying agent in this world. He is the complete soul satisfaction. You won't find it in meeting your immediate thirsts. You won't find satisfaction in getting a better job, in having a better career, in being more successful, in getting that next degree, in having more money. You know what people never say? They never say, I have enough money. If money is their satisfaction, they'll never say, I have enough money. We have a president's wife that left the White House and said on paper, I didn't have enough money. They own 5 houses. We were poor. No, you were not. Right? This is insane. I don't have enough money. It doesn't happen. You know what else doesn't happen? I don't have enough degrees. If your faith and your confidence and sustaining power is in your success, in degrees, in your job, you're always going to want more. But you know what people never say? People never say, ah, you know, I just spent too much time with Jesus. That never happens. No one ever says, I spent too much time in the Word. You know, I would have liked to have had that other Pop-Tart, but I just spent too much time in the Word this morning. I have to skip my extra Pop-Tart. No one says that, right? It'd be ridiculous. I spent too much time with the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of the universe who controls all things and fills me personally. I just spent too much. No, that doesn't happen. You cannot spend too much time with God. You cannot spend too much time in the Word of God. You cannot spend too much time loving Jesus and living like him. It's impossible. Jesus offers complete soul satisfaction. Complete soul satisfaction. And so she counters, right? He says, if you knew, you would ask me. And so verse 12, she counters the discussion. Verse 11 and 12. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So she counters and she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And of course, you should know the answer. This is a very familiar story to most of us. You should know the answer is yes, right? Just before we go any further, if there's any doubt to the answer to her question, the answer is yes. I've solved it for you. we'll keep going. Jesus then responds to her in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So look at the question she asked. She said, "Sir, are you greater than Jacob?" In other words, are you greater than this religious system that we have had passed down from the patriarchs? This well has been sustaining us for years. You know, it's as if she looks at Jesus and says, "I know you're claiming to be satisfaction, but this well has satisfied us all for years, for thousands of years even. Jacob was a long time ago. And this well has satisfied us for years. We have had plenty of water from this well. Are you claiming that you are greater than all of our religious heritage, all of our religious background, all of our strength, all of our wisdom?" And the answer, of course, is yes. In Jesus' response, "Everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again." And this is the truth about the religious system of the Old Testament, right? How many times did you have to sacrifice? All the time. How many sacrifices had to be laid out? At least once a year on the Day of Atonement, one sacrifice was made. Most of the time, if I offended someone, I had to go make another one. If I broke something, I had to go make another one. If I did something wrong, I had to go make another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice. And they were specific. Things like I had to take a dove and cut it and pour its blood in a bowl and then raise the bowl up and wave the dove and then take another dove and tie a string around it, dip it in the blood and put some wood on it and then set the other dove free as a sign that I've been forgiven. Right? Like these sacrifices were constant. And she says, "Are you greater than this?" And his answer is yes. I'm greater than this religious system that you have to keep coming back to make yourself better and better and better. You see, the challenge in her question is she's asking, "Can you satisfy me more than the things of this world can?" And so what is satisfying water, right? The waters of this world will not satisfy you. They won't and they can't. You'll have to keep going back to them, keep going back to them, keep going back to them. You want satisfaction. It's not found in the waters of this world, in the sustaining things of this world, right? They're shadow of the true reality. They might be great. Water is wonderful, and the symbol of a well is beautiful, but the symbol of a well is simply a symbol for the sustaining power of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see in a minute, this particular well that he's standing by is symbolic of what happens in the soul of a believer. So, first, the waters of this world will not satisfy. Second, the waters of religious activity will not satisfy. It will not satisfy. The waters of this world can't do it. Your religious efforts can't do it. No, the waters of Jesus, however, overflow with satisfaction and purpose. They become a spring of living water, a fountain of living water welling up to eternal life. They well up, they travel up the well and overflow. They are satisfaction and purpose. Christian, if you have encountered Jesus Christ, this is one of the symbols of your purpose on this earth. You are to be a well that is spring-fed from Jesus Christ, like Jacob's well, that offers refreshment to this world. People ought to come to you when they're in trouble. People ought to feel refreshed when they're around you. People ought to feel welcome in your homes. They ought to feel the love of God when they meet you. You are the well. Did you hear Jesus say it? Anyone who drinks of me, it becomes a well, a fountain of life, welling up to eternal life. You are the agent of grace to this lost world. God is the grace. Jesus is the grace. You're the agent by which he communicates that. He turns you into a well that overflows. You need satisfaction. You need purpose. Here it is. Your purpose. spread the gospel of Jesus Christ like crazy and offer refreshment to a dying and dead world. An indifferent world. An indifferent world that doesn't care. So, there in verse 15, she responds, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water again." Right? So, I don't think she's misunderstanding, by the way. We tend to think that she's misunderstanding the metaphor. I think she gets it. I think that's why she referenced Jacob. I think she understands that what he's telling her is all of our religious practice, all of our material gain, all of our seeking satisfaction in this water on earth doesn't compare to him. Doesn't compare. I think she gets it, and I think that's why she referenced Jacob. And so she says, "Give me this water so that I don't have to keep coming back to the same things I've always come back to try to find satisfaction." And Jesus looks at her, and it's as if he says to her, "Well, it's a bit more complicated than that. You see, there's some things that need to happen in your heart first." And I love this about Jesus. He does this to me all the time. I'm always like, "Lord, just make it great." And he's like, "Well, there's some things we got to work on first, so I'm going to afflict you just a little bit to get you to understand some things," right? This is the way God works. There's some things we need to deal with. And so look at Jesus' response in verse 16. I want to remind you, he's being very tender. This is not harsh. This is not judgmental. Although if it was, he's the righteous judge. He's allowed to be. But this is not harsh. This is loving and tender. And look at what he says there. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." You know, sometimes I think if Jesus were here in person, I would be dreadfully afraid to talk to him. Because he'd do stuff like this. Like, how many times in the gospel is he just walking along? He's just walking along and the disciples think something. And it says Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, launches into a sermon. Like, if I were them, I would have just memorized Psalm 1 and just thought about that all the time. Right? Just crank it in my head. Right, so Jesus responds to her. It's a bit more complicated than that, and he addresses something that is sin. She is living with a man who is not her husband. And we don't know the circumstances of her five other husbands, but God has never been a fan of marriages breaking. And just to say this outright, if you have any question in your mind, living together outside of marriage is not approved of in the Bible. And God doesn't let that happen. Like, outside of marriage, you're not supposed to live together. Just to throw that out there, that's a side note, bonus question for you. Jesus turns to her, and he says some things here. He responds to her with, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've got five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." In other words, he's addressing her and saying, "Look, you've been seeking satisfaction everywhere else, and as a result have ended up in sin." And very tender, very kind, very loving, very gentle. You've been seeking satisfaction everywhere else, and as a result have ended up in sin. And this leads us to our first point, right? Living with Jesus requires a recognition of sin. You want to live with Jesus, you recognize your sin. You recognize your sin. You can't hold on to pretense that you're righteous. You can't hold on to pretense that you're satisfied. You must recognize your sin. Second, we see coming to Jesus, living with Jesus, requires that we are exposed before him. It exposes us for who we are. You can't hide who you are in front of the light. He calls himself that for a reason. The light, because when you come into the light, everyone sees you. Which is why churches, by the way, look so messy. It's why you have conflict in church, because you're standing in the light together, You're going to see each other's messes all the time. You're going to see how you look. This is the nature of living with Jesus. You are exposed before Christ. You can't continue to hide sin. It won't work. God will break you of it and show it to everyone. You can't continue to live in the pretense that you're righteous enough on your own. It's impossible. So, coming to the light exposes. You see, we can't pretend that we're religious enough. We can't pretend that we hold the right political views. We can't pretend that we do the right things and that other people don't. We can't pretend that we are righteous. We must see our sins and be exposed for who we are and recognize that our only righteousness is Christ Jesus living inside of us. That's where righteousness comes from. Christ Jesus living inside of us. Now, we keep going here. And just a note, if Jesus is supposed to be Savior and Lord, which he is, by the way, Jesus is supposed to be Savior and Lord. If you're standing in either one of those positions, he's not your Savior or Lord. If you're the Lord over your life and he's not, then he's not Savior and Lord. If you're the Savior, if you think what you do is good enough, he's not your Savior. Repent from self-righteous sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation now. There is nothing else that will save you. There is nothing else that will give you soul satisfaction. There is no greater joy. There is no greater peace. Repent from your sin of self-righteousness, and he is Savior and Lord. There's not another one, including you and me. Fantastic. That was encouraging, right? Everybody feels uplifted. Way to go. Awesome. So the woman then says to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." So this is the only time in Scripture that I have found where Jesus accepts a dodge. Do you see what she does? He says, you've had multiple husbands. You've got one you're living with now. He's not your husband. And her move, she dodges the question, right? She's got two options. She can look at him and she can go, you're right. You know, I've just had a really hard life, and start trying to explain what's gone on in her life. And Jesus would certainly have listened and heard and responded in love and tenderness and would have led her the same direction. Instead, she's got her other option, which is to dodge the question, right? And she does it. She dodges, and a very successful dodge, because it's the only time that I've found in Scripture where Jesus takes the dodge. Most of the time, the Pharisees try to dodge. Like later on in the book, they're going to go, "Are we not right in saying that you have a demon and are a Samaritan?" Which, who in their right mind would answer yes to that? But they yell that at him, and Jesus says, "Well, I'm talking to you about life." At one point, they try to move the subject away from what Jesus has been talking about and talk about how Sabbath is supposed to work, and Jesus just smashes their whole argument and just blows them away. And then they try to stone him, and they pick up stones, and he's gone. I love that too. And it's just, he's in an open courtyard, and they're like, "Stone him! Oh, where'd he go? I don't know. He's gone." Like, this happens over and over, and he's constantly aggressively tearing down dodges, and here he accepts it. I don't know if it was because her heart was just in a very tender position. I don't know if he recognized that she was really seeking truth at this point. I don't know what it was, but Jesus accepts the dodge and answers the question. You see, religious people, and we are religious people, tend to duck difficult questions about our own, about our person, about who we are. We tend to duck them and dodge and raise a political issue or a worship issue or a practical issue or anything to get away from being exposed, right? But Jesus accepts this dodge, which is incredibly tender, and he's accepting your dodge this morning. And hear what he says in response. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." By the way, that word "woman" is not derogatory. It's the word "ma'am." ma'am. You know, it's very kind. It's the same thing he refers to his mother as several times, ma'am. So he says, ma'am, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus accepts the dodge, and then his response to her is, neither religious system can contain me. Jerusalem or Jacob's well cannot contain me. That's his response. Neither one. You cannot contain the worship of God to a hill. You cannot contain the worship of God to a building. You cannot contain the worship of God to a country. He is too great. He is too great. And he looks at the woman and he says, you cannot contain me in these ways. Neither religious system can satisfy my worship. And then he says to her, you worship what you do not know. And remember, he's referenced the prophets multiple times in this conversation. And she's Samaritan. She doesn't know the prophets. If she knows them, it's because some Jewish person has told them to her. She doesn't know. Now, I propose to you, most Christians in this world, so-called Christians, most Christians in our United States, don't know. They don't know. They have no clue who the Messiah is. They have no idea what soul satisfaction even means. And they'll take what I've said, soul satisfaction, and they'll put it on bumper sticker and put it on their car, and it will do nothing in their lives. Most of the Christians in our country are more concerned about political issues than they are about the mission of God on this earth. So-called Christianity is going to kill us. You see, you can't contain the worship of God to a hill, to a country, to a building. And most of the people in our country are in the same place as this Samaritan woman. They've heard a little bit of the gospel, just enough to be indifferent to it, just enough to not care about it. And here's the tragic part. They're our neighbors. We don't even have to be traveling to meet them. You can be in a Walmart and you'll see them. Christians get to work being the refreshing agents in this world. Then Jesus says, the hour is coming when these religious systems we try to box God in will be void, and it indeed has come. You see, this sounds cliche, but it's really not. Religious systems don't work. The only religious system that really matters is Jesus himself. Anytime we try to put God into a religious system, he tends to break it. I'm serious. We try to say only one aspect of God is true, and then he's like, well, I'm this over here too, and that one gets blown away, right? Or we try to say, well, how can we reconcile the wrath of God in the Old Testament and the love of God in the New Testament? And we end up doing this juggling act, and it all comes collapsing down on us because he keeps telling us, I am too big for your systems. What it is for us to do is to obey Jesus and follow him and know him deeply. God has very little concern for religious traditions that get in the way of the gospel, and he will go out of his way to break them as he pleases. So Jesus says some pretty radical things here about God, and I hope you saw him. God is seeking. Did you see that there? In verse 23, the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. He is seeking, for the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. God is seeking. The Samaritan woman in this story was not seeking. pretty much everyone who gets saved in the book of John, in this gospel, is not seeking. They're not looking for him. There's maybe one exception, and that's Nicodemus. And he's not really seeking at first. He's just showing up to argue. But we have a God who is great and powerful. And when you don't seek him, he seeks you. And when you don't want him, he comes in anyway. And when you're furious and life has destroyed and everything has fallen down, God the Father is seeking you. The indifferent person who's just interested in meeting their thirst, God is desiring for them to worship, and he's seeking them. He is not a passive God. God is not sitting in heaven crying because you didn't come. He is actively seeking. The Bible describes him as a warrior, not a child who's lost. He is actively seeking, and you are his agents for seeking. If you profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you have become the well, and you are his agents. And he is sending you to find people, to seek in his name. He gives us models for it in Luke 9, Luke 10. He gives us models for how to do this. And all through the book of Acts, he gives you examples. You are seeking on his behalf. He is a God who seeks after people. And he doesn't have to. Second, we see that God is spirit. You see, the chief concern of our satisfaction is not satisfied on earth with physical things, but is satisfied in spiritual realities. The Bible is very clear. This piece of wood, this stage that I'm on, the Bible calls these things shadows of a greater reality that is to come. This skin, you know, I get to take this thing off someday. This problem I have in my leg will one day go away. And I get a new one. A better one. And this is only shadow of what's to come. For those who trust in Christ, this is all shadow. Can you imagine the colors you get to see later? Right now, we got three primary colors. I think maybe Jesus has like 900. This is different. There is a greater reality that we lean towards, that we're headed for. That is not confined to a well on the ground where you can get water to manage your thirst. No, there's a well in our souls that wells up to spiritual life. And like I said earlier, nobody ever says they don't spend enough time. They've spent too much time with Jesus. Nobody ever says that because it's impossible. So those who worship God, worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says that truth there for a purpose, right? When he says we worship in spirit and in truth, because he's been talking to her about spiritual reality. And then he throws in there, you have to recognize the truth. You have to recognize your sin. You have to be exposed before the Lord. And he must be Savior and Lord. You have to recognize the truth. And so living with Jesus requires recognition of sin. It exposes us for who we really are. And it requires surrender of self-righteous, self-made, self-imposed, self-exalting religion. See, the Samaritan woman has to surrender the well. She has to surrender the jar that she's holding. She comes to the well where Jesus is. She lays her jar down. And let's look at this. In the very last, Jesus, she says there in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. Jump down to verse 28, which isn't on the screen, but if you got your Bibles open, it's right there. Jump down to verse 28. So the woman left her water jug she left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. You see, she knows she has to surrender this self-made religion, this constant feeding of her own thirst, this trying to find satisfaction in these things. She has to surrender them. And she's so overcome with the living water that she leaves her jar and runs back to town to tell everyone. I tell you, what happened is exactly what Jesus told her would happen. I will give you fountains of living water, and you will become the well, welling up for eternal life. And she runs back into town, the well. Living with Jesus requires surrender of self-righteous, self-made religion. And we are the well to this world. I wish that I could spend the next 2 hours doing the rest of this story, because it's beautiful and it's powerful. And God has spoken so clearly. But I want to invite you now to hear the words of Isaiah 55 again. And this will be your invitation. You want to come on up. Come, in fact, let's stand because we're reading the word of God together. Stand up with me. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Lord, we call upon you in this moment, in this life, to redeem, to teach us what it means to live with you, and to give us the life-giving waters that we could pour out on this world. Amen.